John chapter 10 is the text, or is the chapter from which we will find our text for the sermon today. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 42. Hear once again God's word. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In verses 22 and 23, John tells us it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and that it was winter, and that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Well, based on this information, we know that it had been some 2 to 3 months that have passed since the time of the previous passage. At this time in Jerusalem, the Jews were celebrating what is called the Feast of Dedication, which is also known as the Feast of Lights, or as many of us might know it, Hanukkah. Now, just in case some of us don't recognize this feast, perhaps a word or two about it will prove to be helpful for us this morning. This feast was not one of the 3 annual feasts instituted and prescribed by God. So you're not going to find anything about it being instituted in the Bible. Rather, this was a feast which came about during the time of revival under Judas Maccabeus in 164 B.C., In 167 B.C., a Syrian emperor by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes overtook the city of Jerusalem. This wicked man went on then to profane the holy temple, and he did this by dedicating the temple to the Greek god Zeus. And he also went so far as to desecrate the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar. And you'll know this was really a terrible thing in the eyes of the Jews. This was an unclean animal, first and foremost, and to take an unclean animal, to even bring it into the temple, was wicked, and it was even all the more wicked to take it and slaughter it on the altar that God had set apart to be used unto him. Well, later on in the year 164, Judas Maccabeus, also known as Judas the Hammer, rose up from among the Jews, and he led a revolt against their oppressors. And they were able then to take back the temple. And when they took it back, they rededicated it to the Lord. And this would have been around the time of our calendar, November-December time period. And so then every year since that time, the Jews would commemorate this occasion by observing this feast for a period of 8 days. And the reason it's called the Feast of Lights is because the lighting of lamps and candles could be seen in the homes of the Jews as they celebrated this feast during this particular time of the year. But unlike the feasts which were prescribed and instituted in the scriptures, this feast could be celebrated at home. The people didn't have to make their trek to the temple to celebrate. They were able to celebrate from their own homes. Well, anyway, John tells us that it was during the time of this particular feast that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And this provides us with a helpful time stamp with regard to the last few months of Jesus' life before he went to the cross. It would be only 4 or so months from this point when Jesus would make his way into Jerusalem for the last time. Christ's earthly ministry at this point is quickly coming to an end. But before the hour of darkness set in, Jesus would give his beloved city just a little more time to come to the light of the gospel. John also includes here a comment about the fact that it was winter. And there may be a couple of reasons as to why he tells us it was winter. First, he may simply be giving us this information to explain to us why Jesus was walking in the portico of Solomon's porch. This portico, this area of the temple, was surrounded by arched pillars on 4 sides, and it would therefore offer a good bit of shelter from the elements, especially the rain and the cold winds that were picking up by this time of the year. But John may also be using this reference to the winter as a bit of irony by linking the winter, the cold winter, to the cold rejection and the cold hearts of the Jews whom Jesus was about to run into once again. The scene here is a cold one. It's a cold one through and through. Cold weather together with cold-hearted people. John continues to say to us in verses 24 and 25, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." I'm sure you can see from a plain reading of this passage that the gist of their question was not one of humility, and it was not one of sincerity. It wasn't like the way Nicodemus approached Jesus when he came to him to ask him questions. No, their motives were nothing like that of Nicodemus, which can be seen in the way that Jesus responded to them. Had they been sincere in their question, Jesus would have likely responded differently. But he knew what they were up to. He knew that they simply wanted him to say with his own lips, in front of witnesses, that he was the Messiah, so that they would have what they needed then to bring an end to him and an end to his ministry. But Jesus, knowing what is in the hearts of all men, answered them in a way that didn't provide them with what they were seeking. Instead, Jesus said, "I told you already, and you do not believe." I already told you, and you don't believe. Notice the great wisdom of our Lord in the way that he gives them this answer. Instead of giving them ammunition to use against him at this point in time, he answered them indirectly by referring them back to their own knowledge of what he had already said and what he had already done. He wasn't about to put himself in their hands at this point in time. His time had not yet come, right? We continue to see that throughout the Gospel of John, this time stamp, this sequence of events. And this is one of those times where his time had not yet come. It was going to come soon enough, just 4 months down the road, but at this point, it was not yet his time, so he wasn't going to say anything to bring an end to his ministry prematurely. He still had work to do. Now, we might wonder when and where Jesus did, in fact, tell them that he was the Messiah in so many words. He says, "I told you already, but you didn't believe." Well, when did he tell them already? Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, you will know that he's done it all over the place in the Gospel of John. He did it back in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. He did it here in chapter 10 when he referred to himself as the only door to salvation, as the only good shepherd who leads his flock, who dies for his flock and takes his life up again to redeem his flock. Back in chapter 8, we're given some insight as to why, at this point, these people still needed Jesus to admit who he was. Even though Jesus had already said all these things to them and proven all these things to them, they still asked, tell us plainly. Well, why do they continue to ask for him to tell them plainly when Jesus had told them time and again? Well, John 8:43. Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. I'm telling you over and over again, but you're not listening. You're hearing, but you're not listening. Jesus did speak plainly about who he is and the purpose of his ministry. And in case people had a hard time understanding what he was saying, all people had to do was look at what he was doing. If you don't understand what he's saying, look at least at what he is doing. Jesus not only told people that he was the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, sent from heaven by the Father, but he also proved it by his miracles. Jesus did speak plainly, and his works were also plain to see. But they did not believe. They didn't believe what his works clearly proved. And again, we might ask, why not? What was it about these people that kept them from believing the plain testimony of Jesus? Well, again, in verses 26 and 27, we're told, Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't believe because they aren't his sheep. But notice how we're shown here the responsibility of man for his unbelief, together here with God's sovereign decree. These two things you'll see over and over in the scriptures, these two things go hand in hand. And only a fool would dare to separate these two things, the responsibility of man on the one side and the sovereignty of God on the other. You'll notice that Jesus holds the men guilty. He holds them guilty for their unbelief. Right? They don't believe. He says, you do not believe. This is an accusation. They don't believe. They should believe. They have every reason to believe. But they don't. And that's on them. That's on them. They will be held guilty by God for not believing. This is a sin for which they will be held fully responsible. You see, all men ought to believe the truth about Jesus. He has provided plenty of evidence and plenty of proof for all to believe he is who he says he is. Nobody can say that they don't believe because there's not enough evidence. Nor can they simply say that we need a better or a further explanation. Man's unbelief, you see, is not the result of a lack of evidence or a lack of explanation. Rather, unbelief, you see, is a spiritual condition. Unbelief is a spiritual condition. People don't believe because the condition of their heart is such that they don't believe. In reference to the Jews, Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, talking about these folks here, these Jews in this text, they pretended that they only doubted. But Christ tells them that they did not believe. Skepticism, he says, in religion, is no better than downright infidelity. It is not for us to teach God how he should teach us, nor to prescribe to him how plainly he should tell us his mind, but to be thankful for divine revelation as we have it. Nobody can fault God for their unbelief. Unbelievers don't believe because they don't want to believe. As said in times past, God doesn't have to do anything to people to make them not believe. They are born into this world not wanting to believe. Unbelief is part of man's sinful nature. People don't need to be made to not believe. They willingly reject Christ and the evidences that are provided in His Word. But at the same time, there's another aspect to all of this as well. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and He governs all things. He governs all who will be saved and all who will not. In our text, Jesus tells the Jews that they don't believe because, see the causal relation, because they are not His sheep. See, His sheep hear His voice. They recognize it and they follow it. His sheep are the ones who were given to Him by the Father. His sheep are the ones who believe, and those who don't believe are the ones who are not His sheep. Some people are His sheep, and some are not. In eternity past, God chose those whom He was going to save from this lost and dying world, and He also decided whom He was not going to save. There's no question about what the Scriptures teach on this subject. God saves some, and He chooses not to save others. Salvation is His prerogative. And the thing is, nobody can charge God with injustice. Some people might look at that and say, well, that's not very fair. But none of us, not one of us, can charge God with injustice. You see, you've got to remember this, folks. God wasn't obligated to save any of us. Not at all. When Adam sinned in the garden, God could have destroyed mankind right then and right there. He would have been just to do so. All of mankind has sinned and is worthy of God's curse and judgment. All of us are worthy of everlasting death. The fact that God chose to save any of us is something we will marvel about forever. And if you know yourself as well as I know, I think I know myself, that's certainly going to be true. Why God would ever decide to pour His grace upon a wretched person like this, I will be amazed about forever. And so really the biggest question is not why God would choose to send anybody to eternal punishment. The more difficult question to answer, of course, is why He would save any of this wicked race. And so then, in His unfathomable grace and love, God has chosen to save some from destruction, and it has pleased Him to leave others to their own destruction. Now notice, their own destruction, which they have brought about upon themselves through their own sin, through the sin of Adam imputed to them, and their own actual sin. And so let it be understood then that the blame for unbelief rests solely on unbelievers. Again, people don't believe because they really don't want to believe. God doesn't have to do anything to unbelievers to cause them not to believe. Unbelief is part of their sinful nature. It's part of the sinful nature of all men. And I stress that again and again because we're not hyper-Calvinists. At least I'm not. I don't believe that God is actively doing something in the hearts of the unbelievers to keep them from unbelieving. It's something they willfully choose to do on their own. God doesn't have to make them not believe. They don't want to believe. But before we move on, we do well to think about something here. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Who were these people Jesus was talking to? Think about that for a second. Who were they? They were Jews. They were the covenant people of God. They were the people of God who had received the covenant sign of God in circumcision. They were people who had access to the Word of God, people who had access to the privileges of being the people of God, being able to go to worship the Lord regularly. So all in all, they were members of the church. They were members of the church, and they still did not believe. There's an application for us here then, isn't there? What this tells us is that it's possible for people to be baptized. It's possible for people to belong to the church and to read their Bibles and to go to worship regularly and still fail to believe the truth about who Jesus is. Folks, if we have all those other benefits that I just mentioned, and yet still lack saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're in big trouble. Those benefits aren't going to save you. Only Jesus is going to save you. You need to have saving faith in Him and in Him alone. It's not enough to think that you have enough privileges being members of the church. You need to have saving faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His sheep must hear His voice. And I want to emphasize must. We must hear His voice. Now, His voice that the sheep hear is not some mystical voice that we actually hear with our ears, as if God audibly spoke from heaven above, opened up the clouds and spoke that we might hear with our ears. Nor is it a voice that can only be heard through meditation or other mystical spiritual exercises. This voice is one that sounds forth loudly, and it sounds forth from the Scriptures, from the Bible. God's voice is heard through His holy word, which is not only written in the Scriptures, but is also written upon the conscience of every person born into this world. So His voice, then, is not a voice that is hidden from the world. His voice is not hidden from the world. It's not a voice which only the super spiritual people hear. Folks, this is important for us to grasp. You see, it's not that unbelievers don't hear His voice. That's the point. It's not that unbelievers don't hear His voice. It's that they choose not to listen. All men hear the voice of God. All men know that God exists, for He has made it evident to them, according to Paul in Romans. The problem isn't that they lack the proper evidence or the proper testimony. Their problem is that they are bent on drowning whatever they do hear. Some attempt to drown out the voice of God through philosophy. Some through drugs and alcohol. And yet others do so simply by allowing the busyness of their everyday lives to keep them so busy that they don't have time to give consideration to the voice of God. Now, even though God's voice rings loudly in this world, only His sheep will actually hear His voice. But we need to know this as well. None of us, as His sheep, can take any credit for hearing His voice. The Scriptures say that we all, including us, we all have gone astray like sheep. Left to ourselves, all of us would go the way of the world and try to drown out the voice of the shepherd. Christ's sheep, then, don't hear His voice because they're more intellectual than people in the world. They don't hear His voice because they're more moral or more spiritual than people in the world. It's not because they're people who have a stronger desire to seek after God, because Scripture says no man seeks after God. No, the reason His sheep hear His voice comes down to the fact that God has given us to His Son as a gift. God has given us new life from above. He has given us His Spirit. God has opened our ears to not only hear His voice, but also to listen and to follow the voice of the shepherd. Again, none of us can take credit for being God's sheep. This is something God does by His sovereign election. However, let us never make the mistake of thinking that God's sovereignty in election means that we don't have to listen then for His voice and follow what He says. God's sovereignty in no way relieves us of our responsibility to listen and obey. We're told in Scripture quite clearly that we as a people of God are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. And then on the flip side, we're also told God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Neither one of these truths cancel each other out. They work in harmony. So the question for all of us this morning is this: have we heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Have we heard the voice of Jesus? If so, what are we doing about it? In what ways are we following him? If not, what are we doing about it? You see, if you don't hear his voice, but you want to hear his voice, Jesus says, keep knocking, keep seeking, and the door will be opened unto you. The very fact that you would be knocking and seeking shows that there's something at work in you that God is doing by his Spirit. So keep doing it, and the door will be opened unto you. If you truly desire to hear the voice of the Savior, then don't stop seeking or knocking until you've heard the voice of your Master. Let's move on, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, unfortunately, there are some Christians who don't believe the plain meaning of these words here. A plain and simple reading of these verses clearly teaches us that all the sheep the Father has set apart for his Son are given eternal life, and nothing or nobody can thwart what God has done. But even though this is a clear teaching, not only of this passage, but of plenty of other passages as well, some people are bent on believing that believers can truly lose their salvation. That God's sheep can ultimately become lost. But folks, even if we just kept our attention upon the Gospel of John alone, we would see that God's sovereignty in the salvation of his people is taught and stressed over and over again. Now, if we fail to see that our God is sovereign, fail to see that he's sovereign over all things, then it's quite understandable how it is people might believe that his sheep can be lost. But here's the thing, folks. If any, even one sheep can be lost, then none of us have any basis at all of thinking that we will be one of the sheep that makes it to the end. You see, if even one sheep can fall away from the fold, then that means God is unable to do what he claims he's able to do in this passage. And if God is unable to secure the salvation of just one sheep, then how can he be powerful enough to save any sheep? Either he's all-powerful and fully trustworthy, or he's not. You see, it's not like God can be semi-sovereign or kind of sovereign. If he's limited in any way, then he's not sovereign at all, and we're in big trouble. But we don't have anything to worry about, though. Because the fact is, God is fully sovereign. And the great news is that the basis of our salvation rests in God. The basis of our salvation rests in God. It doesn't rest in us, it rests in God. If God has called us into his flock, then we will have eternal life. And nobody will be able to snatch us out of his hand. Listen, folks, there is nothing and nobody. Go back and read Romans 8. Nothing and nobody who can do anything to rob you of your place in his fold if you're one of his true sheep. And when I say nobody, I mean Satan can't rob you. Persecutors can't rob you. In fact, not even you can do anything to mess up your salvation if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, some will rightly ask the question, well, what about those people who leave the faith? Don't they lose their salvation? Well, the answer to this question is actually quite simple. Those who leave the faith were never truly of the faith to begin with. That's exactly what John says in 1 John 2:19. Or, if they were truly of the faith and have left the faith, then we can rest assured that they will one day return. That their time away from the church is only temporary, because we know, according to this passage, God will not lose any of his sheep. We also need to keep in mind what Jesus says in verse 28. He is the one who gives his sheep eternal life. Salvation, again, is a gift from God. It's not something a man can earn. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Nobody is worthy to receive this gift. That's why we say salvation is by grace. It's unmerited. It's a gift that nobody deserves. And because it's a gift not earned or deserved, there's nothing we can do to lose it. It's a gift of grace and fully grace. Indeed, the basis for any assurance that we might have of our salvation must rest in God and in Him alone. Any other basis is groundless and hopeless. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, Christ declares that His people will never perish. Weak as they are, they will all be saved. Not one of them shall be lost and cast away. Not one of them shall miss heaven. If they err, they shall be brought back. If they fall, they shall be raised. The enemies of their soul may be strong and mighty, but their Savior is mightier, and none shall pluck them out of the Savior's hand. We are a gift. The church is a gift which the Father has given to the Son. But notice how even though we're a gift given by the Father to the Son, that we continue to be a possession of both the Father and the Son. Though we've been given to the Son, we read here that nobody is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, if we belong to the Son, then why does the Father continue to hold on to us? Well, it's because of what Jesus says in the next verse. It's because He and the Father are one. Now, please pay attention here. And make note, this isn't just a philosophical formula to wazzle and dazzle you. Jesus is presenting something marvelous to us here about Himself and about the Father. As Christians, it's important for us to understand how the Father and the Son are one in essence, but distinct persons. It's very important. Jesus says the two are one. And indeed they are. They are one in essence. But folks, that's not the same thing as saying they both are one person. And here's how we can make the difference here, or see the difference here in this text. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Let's break this down. Notice the distinct reference to the two persons, Jesus and His Father. Two people, right? Two persons. Additionally, look at the plurality of the personhood by the use of the verb form here. In the Greek, we have the verb esmen, which is literally, we are. The pronoun we, what does that indicate? More than one, right? More than one. We are one cannot possibly mean we are one person. That would be contradictory. You can't say we are one person. The fact that you said we says that there's two people. Both of you can't be the same person. So then we are one must refer to there being one in essence, one in substance, even as our catechism puts it. The three persons of the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? These three are one God. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus and the Father are one God with a unified purpose. Those who belong to this God are in the double grip, and dare we even say the triple grip of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we've been truly saved by the Lord, we can rest assured that we will persevere to the end. And this should bring great comfort to your soul if you're one of these people who has heard the voice of the shepherd. Well, there can be no doubt that Jesus claims to make Himself equal with God here in our text. We know this because we see the reaction of the Jews. They certainly understood what Jesus meant by what He said. And the proof of that is seen that they want to stone Him. And if Jesus were not truly God, they would have all the right in the world to stone him. Right? Blasphemy against God is a serious matter, and it requires death, according to God's law. But even so, this certainly is not the first time they heard Jesus speak this way. And it's not the first time they set out to stone him. But before they could throw a stone at him, Jesus said these words in verses 32 to 38. Jesus answered, "The many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him that the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Indeed, Jesus had performed not just a few good works, but many. And they weren't done in private, in some corner of a room somewhere in a far-off place. They were done in public, for the most part. Over 40 times in the Gospels, we're told about Jesus performing supernatural works, the works given to him by the Father himself. And because the works that he did were from the Father, they were further evidence that he and the Father are one. His miracles basically stamped all that he said and all that he taught with the label divine. Divine, from God, of God. After all, the only one who is able to suspend the laws of nature is the one who created nature to begin with, right? Only the one who created water can cause it to allow men to walk on it. Only the one who created life can bring back life from the dead. Only the one who created the body can heal the body from illness. If only the Jews had eyes to see and understand, instead of picking up stones to throw at him at this point in life, they would have instead bowed their knees to him in worship. If they could but understand these truths. But the Jews were hard-hearted in their unbelief. They didn't want to spend time thinking about the miracles because they were already persuaded that Jesus was of the devil. And proof of it in their mind was seen in the fact of what he just said. In their opinion, the miracles don't even matter anymore. They don't even want to consider the miracles because in their eyes, Jesus is a blasphemer. And therefore, all that he did, all those miracles that he performed were of the devil. But notice what Jesus does here. He appeals to Scripture with them, as we always ought to do. Scripture is our final rule in all matters for faith and life. Jesus appeals to Psalm 82, verse 6. And in that psalm, we had it as the call to worship. It pictures God as entering the assembly of the judges and condemning them because of their injustice, which stems from a failure on their part to rule by God's word. And so Jesus' argument goes like this. Number one, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. And this is a huge statement, one we could spend a lengthy time considering. God's word cannot be broken. It's sure, it's true, it's trustworthy. Number two, Scripture calls men gods. And it does so with reference to the judges, again, as I said at the outset of the worship service, because they are supposed to represent divine justice. They are supposed to reflect the justice of God himself as they were supposed to rule by his word. So in that way, they were called gods with a little g. They were supposed to rule over all matters in accordance with God's word. And so number three, then, Jesus tells them that they've never taken issue with the fact that the Scriptures refer to men as gods. That they had never accused Asaph, the one who wrote that psalm, as a blasphemer for writing that psalm. And they had never questioned God for inspiring Asaph to write what he did in that psalm. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Jesus says, you shouldn't take issue with me either, then. for calling myself the Son of God. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. And we see that in at least three different ways. Number one, while the judges were given the Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God. Right? Number two, the judges were sons of God in the general sense, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And number three, the judges were mere men born into this world, but Jesus is the God-man sent from heaven above and born of a Virgin Mary. This was a tight argument, right? There was no way that they could answer him. Jesus shut their mouths by appealing to Scripture, which is a good example to follow when we find ourselves in conversations with people who are hostile to the gospel. It's sometimes better to simply confound the unbeliever with the Word of God and just walk away. But Jesus goes on to tell them that even if they won't listen to him, they ought to listen to the testimony of the works which he had done, because they point to heaven. They point to their origin in heaven. Jesus could not do all that he did unless the Father was in him and he in the Father. He tells them that they ought to consider his works before denying him altogether, before shutting him out altogether. Now, if you're like me, by this point in this conversation, you might be wondering why Jesus bothers to even go on talking with these people. What's the point? Why does he continue to interact with these people, these hard-hearted people? Why does he even bother inviting them to believe on him? Was it just a big waste of time on his part? Not at all. Listen, folks, we do well to follow the lead of our Savior in the way that he never gave up preaching and teaching. He never gave up. As you will see in just a moment, there were some elect sheep among that crowd. We need to keep in mind the fact that in every group of people, there's the prospect, there's a possibility that there might be elect sheep of God. We don't know who the elect are, but God does. And we need to remember that all of us, every one of us, all at one time or another, were enemies of God. Yet we were brought to Christ by the sovereign work of the Lord. We were brought to the shepherd. Let's conclude with these final verses from John's chapter 10, 39 through 42. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Two things for us to consider as we leave this text. First, we again see the sovereignty of our Lord in the way that he escaped from the hands of his enemies. Right? We see that again. It was not yet his time, and nothing could force things to happen before the Lord's time. There's comfort for every one of us in this truth as well. Nothing can or will happen to us unless or until it's the Lord's time for it to happen to us. Therefore, we ought never to be overly anxious about the troubles that we think are ahead of us. They will come if and when the Lord so chooses. If they come, they will come at the appointed time, and the Lord will be there to strengthen and comfort us in the midst of the trials and troubles. And if they don't come, well, then we had nothing to worry about to begin with, right? Either way, though, we really have no basis for being overly anxious about the matters that are in our lives. God is either going to be with us, comforting us through it, or he's not going to bring them to pass in our life. But either way, it's according to his appointed time, and there's great comfort to be had in that. He is directing all the affairs of the world and of our particular lives individually. Second, let us see and recognize the value of the preached word. These people acknowledge that John never performed any signs of his own. But they also came to realize that all that John preached about Jesus was true. And some people were now coming to faith as a result of the fruit of the preached word of John the Baptizer. This shows us then the lasting impact that the priest's word can have in the lives of people. People can be impacted by the preaching of God's word way down the road. It doesn't have to happen right here in this assembly. It can happen later down the road. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "The success and efficacy of the word preached is not confined to the life of the preacher, nor doth it expire with his breath. But what seemed like water spilt upon the ground may afterwards be gathered up again." Folks, there is always hope. Even after a preacher dies and goes to be with the Lord, God's word remains powerful and able to convert the souls of all who have heard it preached. Even if it's years later, it's still possible. This is the reason Jesus continues to interact with the people even when they strongly opposed him. It's because he has a heart for his sheep. He knows that there are some who are very much opposed to him right now, but later down the road are going to be converted. Though they are enemies now, they are going to be his people in a matter of time. And so let us always strive to be gracious, always strive to be humble with those who oppose our Savior, praying always that such kindness as seen in us and through us, as Christ lives in us and through us, might lead them to repentance one day. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.